Picking up here, if we would, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. 2 Peter 3, 2 says, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, what Peter does with this is he puts the commandments of the apostles on par with what was spoken by the holy prophets. So he puts them on the same level as that of the Old Testament prophets. Amen. Well, there's not a Jew that was alive at that time that would have said that the Old Testament isn't Scripture. And even still to this day, we would recognize the Old Testament as Scripture. We would. So if he's putting the writings, the sayings, the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then he's saying they're one and the same. He's saying that they're Scripture. A Jew wouldn't have dared to make a claim were he not convinced that the writings of the apostles were Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, now let's go to verse 15. This is good right here, I like this. This is getting pretty specific. It says in verse 15, "An account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles," so who are we talking about here? Paul the Apostle, right? Okay, he's written unto you the wisdom that's been given unto him in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. So he's saying some of the stuff he writes, it's hard to be understood. But get this, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. So they rest them, they pull them out, they wrestle with them, they change them, is what he's talking about. Now get this next statement. As they do also the other what? Scriptures. So what's he saying about Paul's writings? They're Scripture. Okay, this is the apostles' views on the Bible itself, on the New Testament. And they viewed it, they viewed the writings of the apostles, the epistles of Paul. Peter said they're Scripture. That's how they looked at them at the time they were being written. So it's important we understand that. That's important. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 John 4, 6. It says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So what was John doing? Recognizing that the things that they were saying, that the apostles were saying, were of God. They're hearing from God. "He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." It's the spirit of truth. "Sanctify them through thy truth." What's truth?
Thy word.
Thy word is truth. Who knows where that verse is found besides Brother Brad? Somebody tell me, where is that? "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Nope. Closer. John. John said it. It's John chapter 17, verse 17. And I want to make sure Jesus Christ said it. I mean, John wrote it. Jesus Christ said it. That's what I wanted to verify. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So what John's saying right here, hey, "Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." All right. Jude 17. Let's go ahead and turn to that. Jude 17. It's going to be on page 1329. All right, if we get into Jude, we go back to verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So he's saying, I'm writing unto you to exhort you, to encourage you, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So he's saying, what I'm writing is so that you'll contend for the faith. Now, we get to verse 17. "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what's he saying? If he wants them to contend for the faith, and then he tells them to remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles, then he's saying that what they're saying, what the apostles have said, is Scripture, can help you contend for the faith. Why? Because it's not the spirit of error, but it's the spirit of truth. And we're just looking at what did the New Testament writers, the apostles, think of the Scriptures themselves, the New Testament. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Obviously, John understood that the book of Revelation was the word of God. Right, that's why he said, blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Nowhere else do they encourage us to keep the writings of just men. We're encouraged to keep the writings of the Scripture, the writings that come from God, the things that God has said, the things that God wants us to know. I mean, could you imagine if God personally came to you and gave you a message? I mean, think about that. If he came to you and he said, here, I want you to write this down. Here's the message that you have. This is my message for forever. From here on out, this is truth. It's unchangeable. And I'm giving this to you. I mean, that would be, wow. I mean, man, God came to me and gave me that. Do you know that's what you hold in your hands when you hold your Bible? God came to you and gave you a message. And we can get so comfortable with it that it loses its value to us because we become so comfortable with it, and it's just something we have. You know, we're not having to run for our lives because we possess a copy of the Word of God. I can't even imagine what that would be like to have to run for your life because you possess a Bible. But our forefathers have had to do that. They've had to live in such a manner as that. And they were willing to die for it. That should tell us the value of these words. We should be willing to live for them. We're not asked to die for them right now, praise God. So, the question, how much of the Bible is inspired Scripture? I'm going to let you guys answer that. Brother Brad, you cannot. How much of the Bible is inspired Scripture? And give me a Bible verse to back it up. Go ahead, Brother Damian. Okay. Okay, so how much of the Bible's, all of it, amen. There it is, right there. All of it's inspired. All of it. There's not a part of it that isn't. The entire Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is Scripture. The entire Old Testament Scripture, let's look at Luke 24, 27. All right, Luke 24, 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So the entire Old Testament Scripture. The following Old Testament books are specifically called Scripture. Genesis in Romans 4, 3, Galatians 4, 30, Exodus. I'm just going to go through this, okay? The book of Exodus, Matthew 22, 29 to 32, and Romans 9, 17. Leviticus in James 2, 8. The book of Kings, Romans 11, 2 through 3. 1 and 2 Kings, Psalms, Matthew 21, 42, John 10, 34 to 35, John 13, 18, 19, 24, and 36, and Romans 15, 3 through 4, Isaiah and Mark 14, 28, Luke 4, 17 to 21, Acts 8, 32 to 33, Romans 10, 11, 1 Peter 2, 6, Zechariah, John 19, 37. All right, the Gospels are Scripture. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5, 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Man, I like this one right here. All right, 1 Timothy 5:18 says, for the Scripture saith, so what saith? The Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So, the Gospels are Scripture. Now this, see, sometimes when we don't study out what it's saying, we're going to miss something here. There's a gem in this verse right here, an absolute gem. Okay, the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now with that, so we're talking about the Old Testament, the New Testament, okay? So in 1 Timothy, he quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4, and then there's an and, says the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now that right there, he's quoting Luke 10:7. Okay? So just based on this right here in 1 Timothy, it calls Deuteronomy and Luke Scripture. Okay? That's important. All right, now let's go ahead and go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Okay, now all of us here, and this is something here that you're going to use for somebody that, and I'll explain to you what they do, but this is something that you'll use for someone who doesn't really believe the Word of God. Okay, someone that believes in multiple verses, or versions, I'm sorry, that believes in multiple versions, and here's one of the things that they're going to say. They will say that the italics don't belong. Okay? And say, oh, the italics, you know, that King James Bible has italics. Well, every English, every translation is going to have italics. That's just how it works when you translate from one language to another. You have to, because you can't do a perfect word-for-word translation. It wouldn't make sense. Because certain things in other languages, all that's implied, but in the language it's translated to, it's not implied. So you have to supply words so that it makes sense what it's saying over here in this language, as you translate it from this language to that language. Okay, so every Bible is going to have italics, all right? Now with that, what they say is, oh, those were supplied by the translators. And by the way, the King James translators were the only ones honest enough to put the italics in, so you know where they supplied the words. No other translations do that, okay? But the King James did that, so you know where they supplied words. And here's what the Bible critics will say, Bible correctors. I have no problem calling them Bible correctors because that's what they do. They want to correct the Bible and change it and say, well, it really should be this. I'm like, so you're the authority. I need to bow down to you and I go to you. Why, just give us a perfect Bible then. If you know all the mistakes, just fix it for us and give it to us and then we'll have a perfect Bible. Well, they don't believe you can have a perfect Bible. Just corner them on it. I'm telling you. Just pigeonhole them. Force them to answer. And be like, well, why don't you fix all of it and give us a perfect Bible then since you know where all the mistakes are. And just go with that. Just force them to answer it. And they're going to say, well, you can't have it. It's in the originals. Which one? I mean, is it the Greek? Which Greek? Or is it just in the originals? And if God inspired it, what about his promises of preservation? I mean, you just have to pigeonhole some people on this. Now, you may not ever get to that point with them, but here's what you do. This and this stuff you do, when I'm talking about pigeonholing someone, I'm talking about some hard-headed person. It's probably going to be a preacher who's already stuck on their way, and I just want to show them that they're wrong, and I'll be pretty forceful with them, with somebody like that. I'm not talking about someone that, what I'm going to show you here with Deuteronomy 25:4 and 1 Timothy 5:8, I believe is what the reference was. What I'm showing you here, I would use this to help bring somebody along. Someone that's open-minded and willing to listen and see how the King James Bible is perfect, how there's errors in other versions, and to bring them over to this position. This is where I would use this to help someone. Okay, so here's what it is. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. It says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Now, somebody help me. How is the corn? What typeset is the corn in? It's in italics, right? So what does that tell us? Right, the translators supplied that, right? So the translators added that in. All right, so let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. The Scripture saith, now both Old Testament and New Testament we would recognize, as well as anybody that professes to be saved would say, yes, Old Testament, New Testament are both Scripture. Right? We would recognize them as Scripture? Okay. So 1 Timothy 5:18 is what it was, not 8. It says, for the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out, what? Is it in italics? So what does that mean? That in the original, the corn was there. The original of the scriptures. So what does that tell us about the italics? Think it through. They're what? They're correct. They need to be there. They're scripture. They're supposed to be there. That's when you have a perfect English Bible, which is what we have. There are no mistakes. Amen. Go ahead, brother Brad.
The translators have translated this portion of scripture and nothing to do with it. They have translated this portion of scripture.
Right.
Two different locations completely. So we did not translate this completely. And obviously, those revisions and all that. The point being that these men could not have got together. So I just need to say that's where they were translated.
Right. If you study the translation committee of the King James Bible, I think they had them in four or five groups. I think it was five is how they broke them up. Okay. So they broke them up into these different groups and each translated portions of the Bible. And then they did ultimately get together with all of it. So it's not that they never saw it, but they first each man translated his own copy of their portion. Each individual man would translate their own text of whatever section they were given, and then within that group they would get together and they'd go over it all, and then they'd put their translation forward for everyone to see. And that's how each group did it, and that's what took place with the, and it was, I forget the number of how many times each verse was gone over, but it was multiple times. And I'm not going to get into all the scholarship that went into the King James Bible, but it was amazing, the value of the men there. But anyways, even without all that, if you don't know any of that, man, we got a perfect Bible.
Amen.
It all needs to be there. And that's exactly what this just shows us, that when they throw that argument out, oh, the italics shouldn't be there. Well, then help me. How come in the scripture, in the originals, in, you know, 1 Timothy 5:18, from the Greek, which we would all say is scripture, so in the originals, how come the corn is there, but in the Hebrew it's not? And you say that in the English it shouldn't be there. Well, how come it is over here in 1 Timothy, but in Deuteronomy 25 you say it shouldn't be? See, this is when we have to come back to faith. Just, I believe I have an every word Bible. All of it needs to be there. If I believed that I couldn't have a perfect Bible, here's what I would do. If I believed it was only in the Hebrew and the Greek, guess what I would be doing? I'd be studying Hebrew and Greek, and I'd learn how to speak Hebrew and Greek, because I want a perfect Bible. I don't want mistakes. That's what I would strive to do. Those are dead languages, by the way. All of them. I mean, apart from the hand of God, He has preserved the Hebrew language for the Jewish people. Where else do they speak Hebrew? Help me. Nowhere. Nowhere. See, it said unto the Jews the oracles of God were committed. What's that? The Old Testament was committed to the Jews.
Amen.
So they had their language and He gave it to them in their language. And then you get to the New Testament, and God says, now I've got a message I need to get out into all the world. So I'm going to put it in a language that nobody knows. No, He put it in a language, the trade language of the world, Greek. What's known as Koine Greek. Okay, common man's Greek basically is what it was. The common language of the day. He put it in that language. So that as they travel all these Roman roads, and the time when all this happened was just perfect. Rome had come through and had made travel possible. The roads were protected by Roman soldiers, so it was safe. And you could travel throughout what we'd call the old world, throughout Europe, Asia. They could do that. And there was a language where they went, there was a trade language that everybody spoke, and there it was in Greek. Now God says, hey, I'm gonna bring these two together, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Boy, how should I do that? Man, if only there were a language that the whole world knew. And I don't, you know, some people will disagree with the statement I'm about to make. It doesn't bother me. I believe the only perfect Bible today is the King James Bible. I don't believe that there's a perfect Bible in another language. Well, how dare you say that? I can show you where there's errors in the Spanish translations. I don't know about the other languages, but I know there's errors in the German Bible. the one Luther translated. And he got that from the right Greek text, the Textus Receptus, he did. But there's errors in all these others. There's one that there's not. And it's when they combined them, and it's the King James Bible. And we have to be okay with that. I am. I mean, you decide what you're going to believe for yourself. But I can show you contradictions in these other versions in other languages. And if you'll show me what it's saying in a language I'm not familiar with, then I'll look at it. But I can show errors in these other languages. We just have to trust that God knows what he's talking about. Here, one more thing. I want to see if I can find it real quick. If you'll just bear with me. I believe it's in Exodus as the plagues start coming. So just bear with me. And I should have it marked, so I should be able to find it somewhat quickly. All right, here we go. All right. Let's go to Exodus chapter 8 and verse 21. Exodus 8, 21. And when you find that, save your spot and go to Psalm 78, 45. I'm pretty sure these are both Old Testament. Is that right? Okay. All right, this fits with the same thing with 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18 in the italics, okay? So one, we've got it from the Old Testament to the New Testament as we look there at Deuteronomy and 1 Timothy 5, 18. Here we're looking at Exodus and Psalms, okay? Exodus chapter 8, verse 21, it says, "Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of what?" How is it written? In italics, "swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of what?" How's it written? In italics, "and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarm what? Of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Verse 24, "And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies," in italics, "into the house of Pharaoh." So there we see it. Every time you see a fly, go down to verse 31. "And the Lord did according," verse 29 first. "And Moses said, behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies," in italics, verse 31. "And the Lord did according to the words of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies," in italics. There it is. Every time it comes up, you see that it's in italics. Meaning what? What does it mean if it's in italics? What did the translators do? They supplied those words because they weren't there in the original, correct? So the translator said, no, "of flies" needs to be there. All right, so now we see it there in Exodus in the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalm 78, verse 45. This is still Old Testament. This is still Scripture, correct? Here's what it says. "He sent divers sorts of" what? "Flies among them which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them." Now, how is "flies" written right there? Is it in italics? Nope. Meaning what? The translators didn't supply those words because they were in the original. So why are you saying all this? To show you we have a perfect Bible in English. The italics are supposed to be there. Here we see internal evidence for it within the Old Testament itself. If we took out all the italics that were in the Bible, it wouldn't make sense to us. It would not. See, this is God's hand of preservation. And the book that we hold in our hands is the inspired Word of God. And it's preserved for us to this day. We have a perfect Bible. So how much of the Bible's inspired Scripture? All of it. The Gospels and the Scriptures. Okay, the writings of the apostles are Scripture. We've seen that. Revelation is Scripture. We've seen that. Okay, what did Jesus Christ believe about the Scriptures? Christ taught that the Old Testament is perfect to the letter. Matthew 5, 17 to 18. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And Brother Potter, if you were here on Tuesday, he went through and explained that and showed us what the jot and the tittle were. All right? And we'll have that video up soon, okay? Christ taught that the Old Testament cannot be broken. Let's go to John 10:35. John chapter 10, verse 35. I personally like being able to defend the beliefs that I hold to. I'd like to be able to show people, look, if you say there's not supposed to be no italics, well, I can show you where you're wrong, because and I'll take them to stuff like that. You know, that's what I want to do. When you don't have an every word Bible, I'm just telling you, I haven't found it in any of the new versions. Maybe it's there, but I haven't found it. The doctrine of Christ is destroyed. You will not find it in a new version. There is no doctrine of Christ. That's pretty foundational. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, I think we need to know what the truth is then. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We need to know it. John 10:35, Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. That's what Jesus said. It can't be broken. Christ is speaking of the authority of the scriptures. He was saying that absolutely nothing written in the scriptures could be set aside or ignored. It's authoritative in every detail. A chain with no weak links. This goes back to, you know, we looked at evolution, creation, all of that. This goes back to the very foundation. You know, Genesis is the book of beginnings. And again, we look at that verse, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So if there's a weak link in the Bible, then guess what that means? All of it. Just throw it all out. Just throw it all out. I'm telling you. Now look, I'm not saying there's not some things hard to be understood. There are those things. Study them out. God put them there on purpose. God put those things there to trip people up. That's why he spoke in parables. Everyone's like, what's he talking about? I don't understand what he's saying. Sometimes even the apostles didn't understand what he was saying. But he said, I speak in parables because it's not for them to know. I speak in parables for you guys, for you to understand. And God gives us that understanding as we compare Scripture with Scripture. But God put some things in the Bible that'll trip somebody up. If they're not honestly and sincerely seeking, God says, this will throw them all off. This will give them their reason. This will give them the excuse they want to go and live for themselves. That's how God's done it. He's put some hard things in there. The point of it is, if you're sincere, you'll go and study it out.
Amen.
Amen. I'm telling you, there's some things in there that might take you years to get a hold of. There's some things in there it's taken me years to get a hold of. And after I got it, I'm like, well, duh, that's so obvious. Why couldn't I understand that? But it took me years to get to that point. There's still some things in there. I have nothing on the top of my head right now, but there's still some things in there I'm like, man, I wish I understood that better. Wish I knew exactly what that meant. Kind of got an idea, but I don't know. And Lord willing, God will give me some understanding in that one day as I pray and seek him for that. So it's a chain with no weak links. Christ taught that the Old Testament is a divinely planned book to prepare for his own coming. Go to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke 24, 44. I like this verse right here because this covers all of the Old Testament. It's a divinely planned book to prepare for his own coming. Luke 24, 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. It's all prophecy concerning Christ. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those are the three categories. That's how a Jew categorizes the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's how they do it. That covers the whole Old Testament. Okay, Christ taught that every part of the Old Testament was cited as inspired and authoritative. The law, the writings, and the Psalms. We just looked at that, okay? It's every section of the Jewish scriptures as Jews classify them. Christ taught that the Old Testament characters, events, and miracles are true and historical. Some of the Old Testament people and events Christ referred to are as follows. Now look, as I go through this list, this is important that you understand this stuff. Because the things that Christ verified are the very things that the Bible critics and the skeptics attack within the Word of God. They say, oh, this couldn't have happened, that's impossible. 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 So I want to ask you, I want you to think kind of critically of what I'm going to ask you, because I want you to understand what it means that Christ is the one verifying these things. Why is that crucial that Christ verifies so many of the things that the critics and the atheists attack? Why is it so critical that we would say Christ verified all of these? Now you're going to have to think through this one. I want you to think. Why is it critical that we say that Christ is the one that verified these? When he was here in his earthly ministry, he's recorded as having verified these things by the word of his mouth. We know that all scripture comes from God, and Jesus Christ is God, so we get that. But I'm talking about when he was here living on this earth, why is it so crucial that he's the one that verified these things? Think all the way through his life, all the way through his whole ministry here on earth. Think through every aspect of it. I don't want to give you the answer. I want you guys to think through and find the answer. What showed us, what verified for us that Jesus was the Christ? What prophecies? What specifically? I mean, what is the biggest thing of Christ's ministry? That's it. His death and resurrection. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans 1, 4. It says in Romans 1, 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How is he declared to be the Son of God with power? It says, by the resurrection from the dead. That's how he's declared to be the Son of God with power.
Amen.
And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through about 8, it tells us of the many witnesses that saw him alive. And I think it's verse 6. It says that above 500 brethren at once witnessed his resurrected body. Now I'm telling you that right there is proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the declaration. God said, I declare with power that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That's what he's saying right there. So for Jesus Christ to get up and verify all these things that the skeptics hit on, what's so important about that? Okay, he gave validity to the Bible, but let's look at who gave validity to the Bible. God. God on earth was giving validity to the Bible. Verifiable. I mean, in a court of law, the resurrection will hold up to scrutiny. And that person that declared himself to be God, he claimed to be God. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews wanted to kill him. Why? Because he's saying, I am Jehovah. He gave credence to every one of these things that the skeptics attack. To every attack they make on the Word of God, Jesus verified it. God himself here on earth said, that's true, that's true, that's true, that's true, that's true, that's true. Liars are going to come up. And they're not going to believe it, but it's all true. That's what he's saying right there. That's the power of that right there. See, that's where I rest my faith in. That's where my faith stands. Where does yours stand? So as we look at these are important. That Christ verified all of these. They're more important than we realize. Because they hit right at the heart. It's almost like God knew the skeptics were going to attack these things. They hit right at the heart of everything they used to discredit the Bible, to discredit the Word of God, and Jesus verified all of it. It's huge.
Amen.
The creation, Mark 13, 19. Isn't that what all of evolution's about? Creation's a lie? Jesus verified it. Let's go there, Mark 13, 19. It says, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created under this time, neither shall be. So what's he doing? He's verifying the creation account as given in Genesis. There it is. Adam and Eve. We're in Mark, so let's just go to Mark 10. Mark 10, 6 and 7. He verified the truth of Adam and Eve. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. By the way, this verse right here also destroys sodomite marriage. Here's what the gay lobby will say is that, and the gay Christians, okay, the gay church, okay, here's what they'll say. They'll say, well, Jesus never spoke against gays. He never said anything about it. Forget that the Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Forget that it teaches that He's Jehovah. Forget that it teaches that He's the Word and He's the one that gave all of this. See, when you want to pick and choose what you want, which is what happens there, when we don't accept all the Bible, even the parts that slap us silly and that we don't like and that we don't line up with, when we say, I don't like that, so I'm not going to listen to that, then we get to make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. And we've invented a God after our own image. We could say it's the God of the Bible, but that's nonsense. You know, Paul warned about, I'm just going to go to it real quick, you don't have to, but Paul warned us about, you know, another gospel, another Christ. Let's see if I can find it real quick. I was reading it this morning. Oh, there we go. I know where it's at. Okay. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not heard. So there it is right there. He's already warning about another Jesus, another spirit. And that's exactly what that is. When I want to reject parts of the Word of God because they don't align with my lifestyle, what I've done is I've made myself another Jesus. It's called idolatry. And we're guilty of that. And that's what all these churches out there are doing. So Jesus did speak on gay marriage. He said right here, that's nonsense. That's garbage. I'm against it. Plus, everywhere else we see in the Bible. Go to Romans chapter 1. Go to Genesis chapter, 19 or 13. Genesis chapter 13, where he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, that he didn't speak on it. Go back where Josiah, you know, got rid of the Sodomites in the land. That's what the Bible says. He got rid of the Sodomites in the land. I mean, go back and look at all throughout the Bible. You can see it, where God says that that's a gross sin as they've perverted it in Romans chapter 1. They have left the truth of God to go after a lie, to go after the lusts of their own flesh. They desired it. This is what I want, is what it's saying. That's the ultimate in blasphemy, by the way. The whole sodomite agenda, whether it's transgenderism or anything, it's so important that we understand this. That is complete blasphemy against God, because you're rejecting the way that God created things, the way that God made things, and you're saying, no, I reject that God. You're 100% wrong. And how much more evil and wicked is it to reject what God has said and do it all in the name of God? What blasphemy. What blasphemy. We ought not apologize for what we believe. Amen. Now, as you speak to somebody, you be kind to them.
Amen.
But you tell them what the Bible says. And don't be ashamed of it. Don't be embarrassed of it. Especially nowadays, it's getting... You're a bigot if you come against gay marriage. If you think that's wrong, if you think it's a sin... The world pretty much is going to hate you. But Jesus said, hey, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. Praise God, we're in good company. We ought not be ashamed to stand with our Savior where our Savior stood. They killed Him. We can stand to face a little reproach from our friends, from our family, if they oppose us on this. Man, probably most everybody in here does, but I know for sure I do. I have gay family. I don't love them any less. I still love them. But they're wrong. And what they're doing is wicked and evil. It's an abomination in the sight of God. And I don't go tell them that every time I see them. I've, matter of fact, never told them. But if they ask me, guess what I'm going to tell them? That's wrong. It's an abomination in the sight of God. That's exactly what I'm going to tell them. That's evil. So Jesus spoke on that right here when he said, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Oh, there's transgenderism. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Oh, there's gay marriage. It's gone. It's done away with. Jesus Christ did away with it right there. But here we see he speaks of Adam and Eve. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. What's he speaking of? Adam and Eve. Look at first Genesis 1:27. He created them, male and female created he them. There it is, Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel, he verified that. Let's go to Matthew 23, 35. No, let's stop. We won't go there. All right, I've passed my time. All right, let's go ahead and stop. So.